Okay, good evening.
Good evening.
We have a nice cozy little group tonight. This is the before Christmas group, I guess. Now, my apology to you up front, the page that you have, the one page, is really the back. If you were here for the previous one, it's the back of that one, which we didn't get to. And I have true confessions in that I went through a transition of computer this week, and I'm in a mess with that. And so I didn't get everything done that I wanted to get done. And so that's the reason that one page. But I hope that will serve. And again, if you kept it from the last one, you even have that page already. But that's an explanation for that. And this is study number 12 of Zechariah. And we find ourselves in Zechariah chapter 6, and this is the last of the visions that Zechariah was given. And I want to, though, begin, because it's really related to this, in Genesis chapter 12. So if you will turn there with me, please. Some very important information that many, many theologians, many people dismiss or don't pay attention to, or whatever you want to call it. In Genesis chapter 12, and you probably know or should know that this is where the Abrahamic covenant is found. Genesis chapter 12, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, this is a very important statement, and if you think in terms of following on the heels of the fall and the promise at the fall, at the time of judgment being announced in Genesis 3:15, that God would send a redeemer, one that would crush the head of Satan, that he begins to unfold as to how that redeemer, where he will come from. And we obviously have here this man named Abram, that his name is changed to Abraham, that was called by God, and he's making promises to him. If you go to Genesis 15 over a few more pages, Genesis 15 and verses 6 to 14, we find it says that he has telling Abraham, and I don't want to go into detail here, about the stars, and so shall your descendants be. And we believe that has to do with numbers. I know there's individuals that think there's a star picture there, and that that tells the story of the Redeemer, and that may be so. I don't know if you've ever heard that and never had any information on that. And then it says in verse 6 that he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And this relationship that he has, especially with Abraham. I mean, if you flip over to verse 14, he's talking here about the fact that his descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and be oppressed for 400 years. And of course, this is Egypt. But notice verse 14 after that. "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Now that falls back on the heels of chapter 12 and verse 3. Remember what it says there, that "I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." And here's this covenant, and it is further reiterated over, and if we look back to over forward to chapter 17 and verse 19, here he's getting specific about which child will bear this seed that God will bring the Messiah through. He says, "But God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.'" Now, this covenant, this promise to him, is what we call an unconditional covenant. In all of this reading, you don't find where there is any anything that man, that Abraham, or his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and of course Jacob became Israel, and you have the 12 tribes and so forth, you don't find there in this particular covenant anything about anything that they have to do. It's what God has promised that he will do through them. Now, you know that there is further covenants that are given. For example, the Mosaic covenant, which is given in Deuteronomy 28, but has conditions on it. It's a conditional covenant. If you do what I tell you to do, I will bless you. If you don't do what I tell you to do, I will curse you. And so their conditions there were in compliance to the laws given to Moses. And they were a theocracy, and their king was Jehovah God. Now, when they ultimately broke this covenant, as you know, God took away the northern tribes in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians and the southern tribes in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. Now, the covenant of Abraham, though, where is it? Is it still active, or is it died away on the vine? It's still active, isn't it? It's an unconditional covenant. Now, that's very important to understand. And if that is still in effect, is the components of that covenant in effect? Yeah, would be, wouldn't it? If the covenant is still intact, so are the components of that covenant. And the fact that he will judge them that curse Israel, that trouble Israel, is what we're going to be looking at tonight. And that's very important to understand. And this comes to us later in Scripture very clearly as something called the Day of the Lord. And I think you know this. And the Day of the Lord is found in any number of places. Let's go to a couple of them just to remind us of this, because that's what we're really going to be looking at tonight. Go to Amos. Amos, little book towards the end of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. In fact, all of these little what are called minor prophets have a lot to say about the a day of the Lord. And here in Amos 9:14, at the end of Amos, really, it says, "Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them." Now, why are they in captivity? Because they violated the Mosaic covenant, the one I just mentioned, that was a conditional covenant. "And they will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." And that's not the passage I thought it was. Look back at Amos chapter 3, but that is telling the story of what God has yet promised to do with them. Amos 3, and look at verses 1 and 2. I think I had something else in mind here. This has to do with the fact, again, that God chose this people just as he promised Abram. He says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all of your iniquities." So we see there that he has a special relationship with them, as you know, dating back really to, again, let me go to Joel. I know Hosea, Joel, and Amos. So Joel is just before Amos. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. All right, here we go. Here is Joel crying out to the Lord. He says in verse 15 of chapter 1, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." If you look down at chapter 2 and verse 1, same thing again. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. If we look down at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And then we have down in verse, he goes on to say, by the way, in verse 12, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning. And then he goes down to look at verse 31 of this same chapter. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And then if you go to chapter 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. But the point is, and this is not the only place. There are a number, I don't know how many times the day of the Lord is described in the various prophets of the Old Testament. There's many texts on this. And why am I speaking of it now? Because this is what our vision is about tonight. It's about the day of the Lord being promised to Israel. Okay, so with that, let me pray and we'll jump into our study, please. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. And we know that whatever your word says is absolutely true. We can have confidence in it. And you've told us the future and how wonderful it is to know what you're doing according to your word and why you're doing it. And Father, that we can live better and with a better heart and mind fixed upon thee, knowing that all these things will come about, that you have the situations of the world in your hand and we can trust you. And that you're working all of this out to establish your Son, our Lord Jesus, as King over all the earth. We praise you in Christ's name and thank you and ask you to be with us. Amen. All right, let me just go over the last time we completed the vision, the seventh vision. And let me go over very quickly all of these visions, because again, we've talked about them being stepping stones and they're just describing in a very brief way what they were, because they spell out the pattern of what God is doing with this special people that we just read about, starting with Abraham and going forward. Vision 1, God gave us, and that's in chapter 1, 7 to 17, God gave us promises that he is not through with Israel. He's not through with Israel. He's encouraging these people. May I remind you, they've come back from Babylon, and they're looking at the shambles of Jerusalem, and their hearts are sick, and I'm sure they're scared, and they're troubled, and all of that. So God gave them the prophet Zechariah, that he would give through and give visions, through these visions, tell them what God wants them to hear and be encouraged by. And we can still be encouraged by these things today, either looking back on what God has done as he promised, or looking yet forward to what he is yet to fulfill. Vision 2 was chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, built off the first vision. God promises Israel's triumph over their enemies. Gentile nations, or their dominance, will someday come to an end. Now, the dominance of the Gentile nations began in 586 B.C. when Judah and Benjamin were destroyed. And really and truly, they've been under the thumb of Gentile nations ever since. And I think it's Luke 21:24, where the Lord Jesus himself addresses this, that the dominance of the Gentile nations will not end until the return of Jesus Christ. Vision 3 was in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Building off this vision, the previous visions, it makes a special declaration that Jerusalem will be gloriously restored and honored ultimately by all the nations of the earth. They're not being honored today. They have been restored, but they're not being honored today. Vision 4, building off of these again, chapter 3, verse 1 to 10, the vision goes further that Israel will be cleansed from its sin by Messiah, the branch. You may recall us looking at that particular one. That's a big deal. Vision 5, chapter 4, verses 1 to 14, again, building off of the others, is the promise of God to Israel for the ultimate return of God's Spirit to Israel, and they, Israel, will become God's spokesman to the world. This is the prophecy of this vision, again, to Zechariah. Who's the spokesman for the world right now, for God to the world? The church. And has been since really the day of Pentecost, when the Lord removed the light, so to speak, from Israel and began to develop his church. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And, of course, the church is going to wane in its testimony and in its apostasy. And is that happening today? Yes. And then the church, what remains of the remnant in the church, of that truly knows the Lord, what's going to happen to them? They get removed. They get removed. And hallelujah, that could happen any time, and I think you know that. Okay, so, and then vision 6, which was chapter 5, 1 to 4, what God will do to purge Israel of its sin. And it was a very personal message to Israel, and how he would even enter into houses, to purge the land of its wickedness. And the whole land, the whole people, and we'll see that in detail when we get to chapter 13, that a fountain will be opened for them, and they're going to be ashamed of themselves, and they're going to embrace their Messiah. And then when we got to vision 7, again, all of these built upon each other, but this one, unlike the previous visions that offered a positive view of what God is ultimately in store for Israel, there the focus is on what God will do, again, to purge Israel of its sin. So now we're at vision number 8, and this is the last vision. Let me read it. We're in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 8. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones going forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Helda, Tobijah, Jedaiah, and you go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon.'" Okay. What is all this referring to? You have any clue from reading that? What is this vision about? Well, this vision informs Israel that before God will establish his messianic kingdom, he will judge the Gentile nations for oppressing the Jewish people. And that's why I started with that Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Does God always keep his word? Has the world, even to this day, continued to have anti-Semitism? And by the way, if you read anything in the news or pay any attention to this, it's growing progressively, constantly. There is more and more crimes being committed by more and more people, more and more nations. And, you know, when they have a vote in the General Assembly of the League of Nations, whatever, they just absolutely, everyone votes, except maybe sometimes the United States, they vote against Israel on everything, even though it makes no sense whatsoever. And I'm not trying to say that Israel is perfect or anything, but they're not a troublesome place at all. They're a little democracy over there, a tiny little nation. And, you know, and yet, why are they hated? Do you know the answer to that? It's really found in Revelation chapter 12, where it's talking about Satan, how he hates the woman that gave birth to the son. And who is the woman that gave birth to the son? Israel. The son is our Lord Jesus. And so they have been hated. This is his world. This is Satan's domain. The whole world lies in the lap or the arms of the evil one. And so that's the reason. And yet at the same time, what has God said? I will curse them that curse you. So this must not be taken lightly. The nations of the world, including all the major kingdoms of which Daniel prophesied, have had their oppressive thumb on Israel and still do. And even the United States is sort of a mixed bag, depending on who's the regime is in office at any given time. I'm sure the regime that's in office right now is no friend with Israel. They can't be. They're not a... well, I won't go into that, but you should know that. And have we seen a connection of this vision with a previous vision? There's a sense in which all of them are interlocked. But go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Here we have the horses that we're going to see in this vision, and the chariots that we're going to see, of course, are the greatest weaponry of the time. That's like, that was their atomic bomb, or whatever you want to call it, of the day. If you had many chariots, you were considered to be the more powerful army, and so forth. And the red horse of that first vision, the horses and riders were dispatched among the nations as observers sent out to do reconnaissance to ascertain their condition relative to Israel's restoration. And the nations were found to be in a state of ease. If we spend with the verse 11 of chapter 1, that is, they were complacent about the troubles of God's people Israel. They had no concern for them, for their benefit. And so now in this vision, we see what God will do about their attitude. You're either blessing Israel or you're cursing Israel in that sense. You're either going to be oppressive, and are you going to neglect them? Are you going to be actually aggressively against them? And all of the above is true. And that's one of the reasons that the Holocaust occurred the way it did. And, of course, there has been a lot of other issues with Israel all through the years that were terrible. The people undergoing much persecution, affliction, and difficulty. Okay, back to our text in chapter 6 and verse 1. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. What do these chariots represent, and how do I know? Well, I've already given away part of it. The chariots at that time were the major weapons of warfare, right? In fact, a lot of times when you're reading the Old Testament, they'll talk about they had 500 chariots or, you know, this kind of thing. And because that was a big deal back then. And of course, everything is, even though it means more than that, is put into the context of the time in which it was written. They couldn't very well put something else here. It wouldn't make any sense because they had no understanding of that. So the idea is these then are vehicles symbolizing the power of divine judgment that is going to go forth. These are agents of God's providence going out to judge the nations. The two mountains are most likely Mount Moriah. Where is Mount Moriah? Does anyone know? In Jerusalem. And what's on top of Mount Moriah? It should be the temple. It's the Dome of the Rock until it gets dumped off. It will at some point. But that's where the Temple Mount is. It's on Mount Moriah. And the Mount of Olives, which is east of Mount Moriah, right? Separated by a valley called the Kidron Valley. And so in the Kidron Valley is a wide valley, and modern times you've probably seen, if you haven't ever been over there, you've probably seen it in lots of pictures and so forth, as filled with graves. Thousands and thousands of graves. The Muslims have buried many of their dead there, and so have the Jews. And it's also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, as it was here that the united enemies of Israel were overthrown. And so the Valley of Jehoshaphat will be used multiple times in Scripture to talk about a place of judgment. So you see how all of this ties together. And it's particularly talked about as a place of judgment prior to the second coming of Christ. We know this from comparing this prophecy to other similar prophecy on the same issue. If you can, look with me at Joel chapter 3. Back a few pages. Joel, Amos, chapter 3, and verse 1 to 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into, here it is, judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. In other words, they've just abused the people of Israel terribly. I will bless them that bless you. I will curse them that curse you. So this Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is mentioned in our text here, is a place of God's judgment. Judgment to the world, and especially to the Gentile nations. Now, how are the nations, back in our text, described and why? What kind of mountains are they? Bronze mountains. Now, are they literally bronze? If you go over there, no. In the Mount of Olives, they've got trees growing. Well, there's trees growing, for that matter, on the Temple Mount also. No, they're not literally bronze, but they're talking about is they're mountains that in the Old Testament, bronze symbolizes what? Judgment? I'm sorry, did I hear something? Strength? Maybe in the sense of judgment, yes. But bronze symbolizes judgment. It's a very hard metal. It's not a flexible metal. So it always speaks of the inflexibility of judgment. Judgment is something harsh, hard. There's no flexibility with it. Dying, you shall surely die. If God makes a pronouncement, it's there. It's inflexible. It's brittle. It's hard. And I think that's the reason that it's is used as this non-flexible material. And it's even, can you think of another place that bronze was used, a very important place in Scripture? Yeah, there's a bronze altar. The same thing, which is associated with judgment. And there's another place that it was used that's very important. There was a serpent that was low, that was raised into the air. What was that serpent made out of? Same thing again, you see. And showing that judgment is there. And the judgment, how was that judgment seen in the serpent? What is the serpent a picture of? We're told that if we took the time to look at it. As the serpent, in John 3, was lifted in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Christ is our judgment, isn't he? He took our sins. So that's the reason all of that is associated with the judgment of God. God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was depicted by that serpent in the wilderness that was causing the death of the people until they looked upon the serpent, which was a picture of the coming Christ that was lifted up on the cross. So the judgment of God is not possible to be avoided except in the person of Christ, right? Only in Christ Jesus is there forgiveness, is there any hope, and you know, it is so here it's depicted in these two mountains with the valley between that is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where some of God's judgment has happened in the past and is spoken of to be happening or to happen again in the future. Look with me at verse 2 and 3. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. Now, what do these horses represent, and have we seen them somewhere else? Not in the stable I'm talking about, but in Scripture. Have we seen them somewhere else? Yes, sir. Revelation chapter 6, as a matter of fact, we see exactly these same horses, and that's in a context of what? Judgment to the world. It's the day of the Lord. And remember, chapter 6 starts, of course, after chapter 5, and chapter 4 and 5 is the church in heaven. And Christ is taking the title deed to the earth, and he unrolls that deed. And as he unrolls it, these judgments are rolled out. And they're all part and parcel of him taking possession of the earth. But before he takes possession of the earth, what does he do? He judges the world for its sin. And he does so for these 7 years, for the 7 years that are there. Okay, so the number 4 points to the universality of the judgment. Now, how do I know that? Can you think of how 4 is used in a way in Scripture to depict all that?
The 4 directions around the world?
Yeah, the 4 corners of the earth. You'll see here that phrase, the 4 corners of the earth, it means what? It means the entire earth, doesn't it? It doesn't really have corners, but it's a way of depicting that it encompasses everything. And so I think that is associated here with this. And also, there's something else that we could say about it. What does Daniel tell us in Daniel chapter 2? What's going to happen with the world in history? You got four empires, don't you? Four great world empires that are to come until the Lord Jesus, who's the rock, breaks the empire. You have the image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, recall, you may recall. And each one of those represented one of these great nations, with Rome being the last, and Rome was never really destroyed as such, and it's the belief that Rome will, in some sense, is a continuation and representative of the final nation that will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus at his coming. So here's the four horsemen, the four winds of the earth, and these nations that were in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the four horsemen, the fastest means of travel in that day, are represented by them, you see. They didn't have airplanes, and they didn't have cars and highways or anything like we do today. And so again, when we're looking at this, we have to think in terms of the time in which it was presented. So it's connected here with the same judgment as described almost precisely in Revelation 6, 1-8, where you have the four horsemen there. These are angelic beings sent out in judgment against the Gentile nations throughout the world. And these are also the same colors of the horses that are represented by the horsemen in Revelation 6, in that first chapter. Ultimately, those becoming the emissaries of God's judgment as they go forth upon the earth. All right, is everybody happy so far? Happy may not be the right word, but are you with me? This is important information. You know, if you think about it, how wonderful it is to have what God has declared. Verse 4, "Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" Well, what is he doing? What do we have here? Yeah, he wants to. What does this mean? What does this mean? It's a request for interpretation. So really, that's what we're doing tonight, aren't we? I mean, in our own way, studying to show ourselves approved. And in verse 5, then, we have, beginning the interpretation. "The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of the earth.'" Now, I put here, he tells us what they are. In other words, what does it mean when they're standing before the Lord of the old earth? What are they doing?
They're waiting for the word to go forth.
Well, they're doing God's will, aren't they? They got their marching instructions as such. This is a picture for us to understand. You know, you're standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's saying, "You go here and do this, and you go here and do this, and you go here and do this, and you go here and do this," and guess what? They go there and do that, right? Exactly. They carry out the instructions. Now, when we're looking, I put on here, when we're looking at a passage like this, what else is important to do when looking at a passage like this? We do it all the time. In fact, we've been doing it tonight. That's it. Thank you, Tim. We're looking at, you know, one of the biggest mistakes, and of course it's hard, especially for people that are new believers and just coming into the fold, but all of us, as we mature in Jesus Christ, we need to understand the entire picture of the Word and how the whole matter of the 66 books are put together so that we can understand the broad picture. We're not just on a dot all the time. And immediately, you know, that's how Scripture gets so misinterpreted. If somebody looks at one Scripture and misinterprets it, and they don't take into account either the context or other scripture that parallels the same scripture. But we have to understand the whole story from the beginning to the end and everything in between to begin to put things together. And I just mention that to you is how important that is, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. One thing always adds and contributes to another and clarifies another and gives you understanding of another. One passage gives you understanding of other passages and so forth. So, we must always be able to see the larger picture. We take the whole of Scripture and we dig for answers where these same or similar things are involved, where it's symbols or types or whatever it is. There's always a consistency, and this is part of the whole study business. Now, here are things we can conclude in the unusual Scripture symbolism. And some of this, without us spending a lot of time, you're going to have to just take my word for it, and it'll make sense to you, I think. What do you think red speaks of? You got a red horse. What do you think of when you think of red?
Blood.
Speaks of war. Speaks of war. What do you think black speaks of? Death, famine, leading to death. What about white? Purity, perhaps, but it also, what you will see, in fact, the Lord Jesus in Revelation 19 comes on a what? A white horse. It speaks of victory. Speaks of victory. And this dappled, one translation calls it grizzled. What do you think that speaks of? Kind of you're making one of you is making an ugly face about that, because that does it kind of causes you dappled or grizzled or like a persimmon. What does that make you think of? Well, disease, pestilence. We just went through that to some degree with COVID. Or in fact, we're not necessarily through it. We're it's still going on. And, anything like that, which can be far worse than COVID, can take over and will, I believe, in the day of the Lord, and take over the atmosphere of the whole earth, so that not just people dying here and there, but people are dying in masses by the millions in some kind of terrible disease or pestilence. And so these horses you see are really troublesome, aren't they? But they're sent out in judgment. And again, I mentioned, I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them that curse you. Okay, where am I here? On verse 5. The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of the earth." And then we get to verse 6. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled one goes forth to the south country. So it even gets into detail as to the direction that they're going. But the point is they're really going forth all over the earth, aren't they? They're covering the earth with the troubles that from the judging hand of Almighty God. I have written down here, and I don't know if I want to do that for time, but in Daniel chapter 7, you have this also pictured there. I don't know if you realize that or not. We covered that when we were studying Daniel chapter 7, and there you had the winds, which are the spirits that stand before God. Winds go forth, used in passage to describe God's spirit, as you know, even thinking of John chapter 3. You had the four beasts, which were the Gentile empires again, that was reiterated, that Nebuchadnezzar saw his dream. And then you had the black horse, which symbolized death and famine, and the white horse, victory, and the red horse, war and bloodshed, and dappled horse, pestilence and disease leading to death and all of that. And so what are some things that we can draw upon to understand this passage as described? Keeping in context with the other visions, all those promises that are made to Israel. Well, for one thing, we know it's making way for the coming Messiah. The God is going to keep his word. I will curse them that curse you. He's going to keep his word. And so that has to occur before he's going to come and establish his kingdom. Does that make sense to you? Now you think about it. Think about that. And he's called back in our passage here. It says, the angel replied to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before who? The Lord of the whole earth. Who's the Lord of the whole earth?
Jesus
Christ, isn't it? He's going to come and become. Actually, and he is, but he's going to be seen and known, actually. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's the Lord of the whole earth. And so he'll be coming in that role. And this term further suggests the subjugation of all his enemies. Are his enemies subjugated to him now? Well, they don't appear to be. Of course, everybody really is. But boy, there's a time coming when all of this terrible anti-God calling good evil and evil good and all of that that's going on is going to become a day of reckoning, isn't there? And that's what I'm suggesting there with regard to that. The subjugation of all his enemies. And this terminology, which is seen in Micah 4, 1 to 12, well, let's just look at there, since we're close by. Look at Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Micah 4. And really, 1 to 12 is talking about the coming millennial kingdom. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, raised above the hills, and so forth. Down in verse 3, they'll hammer their swords into plowshares. And it just talks about all the wonderful things that are going to happen. But go down all the way to verse 13. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize. Notice that. Many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord. Notice that phrase, the Lord of all the earth. That same phrase again. God has all of these things in hand and is going to work it out so that judgment will come appropriately. Here's the nation of Israel being exalted, and the nations that rose against them and troubled them, lo, these many years, will be judged by God in so many other and so many different ways. And of course, the culmination of this is where? Revelation 19, right? With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read about that, the nations rise up against him and they don't stand a chance. And then it says there that he is on his person, he's marked King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Revelation 19:16. Okay, back to verse 8. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. What is that supposed to mean? Those that went north appeased my wrath in the north. What does that mean? Everything God chooses to do, guess what? It's going to get done, isn't it? That's all it's saying. Mission accomplished. There's no getting around it. There's not going to be any, well, we didn't account for this, or we didn't account for that. God has all of this in his hands, and nothing will stand in the way or prevent him from carrying forth what he has determined to do. And at the same time, that is a message of judgment, it's a message of hope for the people in Zechariah's day, and it should be for us too in this sense, that whatever the Bible addresses, and for God's own, it addresses wonderful things ahead. They're going to happen. So we may have tough times now, but we won't always have tough times, because God's on his throne and he'll carry out every promise that he has made. Okay, I think, boy howdy, we're almost out of time here. And I'm supposed to go next to chapter 9. Is there, I don't mean chapter 9, chapter 6, 9 to 15. Chapter 6, 9 to 15, but I'm not going to have time to do that. Is there any thoughts, questions, or anything else? I don't have a note sheet on that, but I'm ready to talk about God crowns his king priest, which is the next thing up, beginning in verse, really 9, and going to the end of chapter 6. Any questions or concerns? I'll give you actually a 5-minute break tonight. Does everybody understand what we're talking about and it makes sense to you? I hope. Why do we call Israel God's timepiece? They're all wrapped around that, aren't they? Everything pretty much is wrapped around that. And all of that goes back to Abraham, and really before that, when God promised to send a Redeemer. And that Israel was the means of sending that Redeemer. And he's not through with them, because he said he wouldn't be through with them ever, even though he has chastened them terribly. And all of that providentially, even so that the Word of God might be brought to us Gentiles. Hallelujah for that. But it's amazing to understand that. I grew up in church, probably most of you did. I knew nothing of that. It was never talked about, never understood. Everything was about, are you going to go to heaven or are you going to go to hell? You know, but it was never pointed out or explained or anything else. What is God's real plan here that the whole Bible talks about? To me, it was just a bunch of stories and things that you kind of took lessons from, and that's the way, you know, all of that was presented. And I'm not saying there's anything necessarily, there were some good things in that, wrong with it, but how much better to understand what God has promised and is doing and why he's doing it according to his word. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does.
Jim?
Yes.
None. So he has a recognition of the fact that historically Israel is so significant. And he mentioned, and he said, and Israel is just a sliver.
It's a peanut. It's a peanut.
And why is there so much contention about Israel? He said, but the Enlightenment was not there for him. He recognized...
It will be, though, brother.
Amazing,
yeah, isn't that nice? That it will be. Good comments. Okay. One once, twice, three times. I do thank you for being here. Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, we're so thankful that you have revealed to us what you're doing so that we're without excuse when we become despondent and troubled at the things going on around us. And Father, I know there's hard things that go on. But Lord, you have all these things in your hands. You have a purpose, you have a plan, and we can trust you. And I thank you that you have revealed that to us in your word. And that's what we're called to do, is to live by faith, clinging to you. Help us, mighty Lord, to do just that. To see the light through the darkness and have all of our attention, our hope built in Thee, looking to Thee, waiting upon Thee, and serving Thee in the meantime. Thank you for this church and for all of these folks that are here. We ask your blessing upon us, your protection upon us, Father, that we might serve you in our time. And that you would lead us all to a richer, greater understanding of you, of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we fall more and more in love with him all the time and more like him, Father. We ask you to help us in these regards, and giving thanks to you and praise, and ask your blessing upon this coming week. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you again.
Thank you, Jim. Doesn't have